Galatians chapter 5. Before I pray, I just want to remind you of the framework of the book of Galatians. Six chapters divided into three parts. First two chapters of Galatians, Paul really has to defend himself, which is a little bit of an awkward situation. He has to defend his own calling, his own apostleship, the authority that Christ has given him. He says, listen, I really was called by Christ. I really was commissioned as an apostle, and the gospel I have came directly from the resurrected Jesus. That's Galatians 1 and 2. Galatians 3 and 4, Paul then defends his gospel message using the Old Testament. A lot of people were saying Paul's message is a distortion of the Old Testament. And Paul goes, no, I am actually saying that Jesus' death and resurrection perfectly fulfills everything that the Old Covenant was setting up. And it's not a contradiction. It's a fulfillment of the Old Covenant and of the Old Testament. That's Galatians 3 and 4. And then Galatians 5 and 6, these last two chapters, Paul is essentially applying the gospel to our lives. Now, this is true of a lot of Paul's letters, if you're keeping track just as you read his letters. Jerry was just mentioning Colossians. If you read Colossians as a whole letter, it's four chapters long, as he mentioned. But if you look at it, the first two chapters, remember how this works? First two chapters have a whole lot to do with Jesus, who he is, what he's done. And then chapter 3 is the part that Jerry read, the transition. He goes, therefore, in light of who Christ is and what he's done, therefore put to death what is earthly in you. And then he lists a bunch of sins. And so the first half of Colossians is who we are in Jesus. The second half is what we should do because of the gospel. How should the gospel be applied? Ephesians works in a similar way, and here we see it also in Galatians. Let me just make a footnote for all of you in the room who ever have to teach the Bible to anyone, anywhere, at any time, for any reason, anywhere, anytime. So if you're a parent with a child, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you occasionally have to disciple a group of girls or a group of guys, if you're ever teaching the Bible, you need to know this because you may not have been taught this or you may have been. You never, ever, 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 ever want to detach the imperatives of the Bible from the indicatives of the gospel. Amen. What that means is this. An imperative is what? It's a command, right? It's something that you have to do. An indicative is what's true of me. It indicates a truth about who I am or what Christ has done. The Bible never detaches the imperatives from the indicatives. In other words, it never tells you what to do before telling you who you are in Christ. And I think it is, you are hurting people if you say to your small group or your discipleship group or your sixth grade Sunday school class or whatever you're involved with, maybe you're at VBS in the summer and you're at a church and you're helping with some young children, never, ever, ever give them the law of God without giving them the gospel as the motivation for keeping the law of God. It is a terrible, terrible error where everyone knows the gospel. Let's just tell them not to do this and to do this. And I'm telling you, over time, this is what happens to a child's mind. I'm especially thinking about younger people, but it's true of all of us. If you hear, do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. You hear that list on and on and on and on. And you almost never hear, Christ has finished the job by completing your acceptance with God, by what he has accomplished on the cross, and that you are saved by grace alone through faith alone and his finished work. Therefore, obey. If you don't hear that, you will. I just promise you, you're going to start thinking that your relationship with God is based on your quiet time this morning or whether or not you did everything you were supposed to do this week. And you will start thinking that when I obey, I'm accepted. When I disobey, I am rejected, and it creates a mess for people, and we've got to always keep the gospel there along with the commands. Believers need the gospel as much as anybody. I'm going to add a footnote to that footnote, okay? This is the second footnote. In our discussion group Thursday night, Ian Webster, our worship leader, he mentioned the word de-churched. I don't know if you've heard, some of you have heard this term before. The de-churched is just referring to a massive population of, I'm thinking of our country in particular, of people who grew up going to churches and all through high school they went to church and then early in college or maybe middle graduate school, they hit the eject button on church and Christianity and they ran away, and now they are the furthest thing from being a Christian of anybody you can possibly imagine. Y'all have heard of that category, the de-churched? And I've heard people ask, how does that happen? How do the de-churched come about? And I'll just throw this out there. If you've been taught your whole life obedience and rules and regulations and commands, and it's been divorced from the explicit gospel of Christ, you start thinking that if you live a good life, you're going to get a good life from God. And if you're obeying God, he's going to give you all your blessings. And I can't tell you how many times I have had coffee or had dinner with somebody, and they looked over the table and said, I was trying to obey God, and something really bad happened in my life. And I just thought, this whole Christianity thing doesn't work, and so I'm out of here. I mean, I can name college students one after another who went through difficult suffering after they thought they were living a good life, and because the gospel was not deeply down in the roots of their life, they thought, I lived well, why am I getting so many difficulties and trials? And they ran away. And so Paul is making it explicitly clear after four chapters of gospel, now he's going to apply it to our lives, and Paul never separates what Christ has done with what Christ has commanded us to do. If someone wonders, by the way, did Paul make this up, that format? No. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Everybody knows the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. They also reoccur in Deuteronomy, but the first time is in Exodus 20. Do you remember how Exodus 20 starts? It doesn't start with have no other gods before you. It starts with, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of Egypt from the bondage of slavery. Then it says, have no other gods before me. Do you know what that is? That's Old Testament, gospel comes first, then the law. I already delivered you, I already rescued you, I already saved you, therefore, here are the Ten Commandments. And so even there in the Old Testament, you see that pattern. All right, skip with me down to verse 13, and we're going to try to finish off chapter 5 today. Here's what Paul writes. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. Mentioned this briefly last week, but walk is a wonderful term because it tells you a couple things. Walk means this. Number one, it's continual. It's all the time. It's day in, day out. You're just walking. Number two, it's not a sprint. It's a walk. The Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It's supposed to last until the end of your life. We don't sprint for 6 months and then fizzle out. We walk. We continually walk with Jesus over the long haul. Walking also shows progress. Yes, the destination may be far away, but if you keep walking, eventually you are going to arrive. You're going to get to where you are going. And number four, you're not walking alone. You're walking by the Spirit. And later he'll say, keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is with us. He is in us. He is guiding us. He's transforming us bit by bit, as time goes by. And then he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, before we become a Christian, we are just, the word is just flesh. It doesn't just mean your physical body. The NIV translates it, your sinful nature, that your flesh, your fallen nature, the fallen us in Adam. That's what we are. And Jesus says the flesh cannot bring new life. Us left to ourselves cannot produce new life. In fact, he says the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits how much? Nothing. John 6, I think that's 63. The flesh doesn't do anything. The Spirit gives life. So we desperately need the Spirit. But once the Spirit has brought new life, is the battle over at that moment of being born again? Is the sin battle done? Not even close. Now is when the battle really begins. And so the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, Christ present in us by the Spirit, but also we still have our flesh, our sinful nature. And these two things are at war with one another. Look at verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, that word there, which you see in the ESV, it's used three times, desires. I want to read you a definition of that word from a biblical counselor named David Pallison, who I really like. See if this makes sense. Okay, I got to set this up. The word there for desires, I'm gonna throw a Greek word out, not because I'm trying to be like showy. I don't know Greek well at all, but I know this term, and I want you to hear it. The Greek word there for desires is the word epithymia. Epithymia. Now, the reason I say that is because the word epi at the beginning is where we get English words like epic, or like with an earthquake. Where does the earthquake start? It starts at the epicenter. Epi is the word for very intense, very large. Epic movie is a great, massive film. This is a word, epithymia is the word large desire, over desire. To desire something, and oftentimes it means to desire something too much. It's a very strong word for desire. In fact, a lot of translations will actually just translate it sinful desires. And the King James famously translates it lusts, the lusts of the flesh. Now, here's why I don't like the word lust as much. In modern English, you know, the King James is 1611. So 400 years later, the modern English lust tends to mean sexual desire only in our language now. The word really means an intense longing for something that is too long and it's too massive, too intense. Now, here's what David Pallison writes about this word. Listen carefully to this. He says, if idolatry is the characteristic Old Testament word for our drift away from God, so if idolatry is the characteristic Old Testament word for our drift away from God, then this word, epithymia, desires, is the characteristic New Testament word for that same drift away from God. The New Testament merges the concept of idolatry and the concept of inordinate life-ruling desires. Now, if that sounds complicated, I'll try to make this a little more simple. The reason why sinful desires in some translations may not really be the best translation, although I sympathize with why they translated it that way, is because this. Sinful desire sounds like you desire something sinful. But epithymia can be for things that are not inherently evil. So for instance, is it wrong to want to have a job if you have no job? Is that a sinful desire? No. But can you want to have a job too much? Can it become an overruling, overmastering desire in your life to where you're actually willing to break rules and sin to get that thing? Yes. Are romantic relationships, or is marriage itself a sinful thing? Of course not. But do you think people over-desire marriage or over-desire romance in our culture? Absolutely. That's epithymia. That's an over-desire for a good thing. In fact, usually the word for desires there is usually referring normally to things that are not inherently bad. The problem is not in wanting bad things, but in wanting good things too much. That's usually our problem. I mean, yes, sometimes we want things that are just inherently wicked. Of course, yes, that's true. But very often, especially in the church, it's not that we want purely evil things. It's that we want money too much. We want people to like us, which is okay. The proverb says to have a good reputation is a good thing. But can you want that too much? Oh, you can live for what people think about you. That is an over-desire. That's an epithymia. That's an over-desire for what people think about me. Now, think about this. In James chapter 4, he says, you can jot down, look at it later, James 4, 1 through 4. In James 4, he starts and he says this, what causes fights and quarrels among you? He's talking to a church. I know church people have never fought before. never once. So this is what he says. He's talking to a church. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is talking to a church, and he's going, what causes fights and quarrels in this church that I'm writing to? And his answer is not that you're just a bunch of evil people. His answer is this. You have a craving, and it's not being satisfied, so you fight and try to get what you want. So he actually says the reason there's disunity and disharmony in the church is not necessarily because people want bad things, but that they want good things and they want it too much. And so they're willing to cross moral boundaries in order to grab onto those things that they otherwise should not have gotten. He says you want to spend what you get on your pleasures. So that word for desires is something we need to get to know, because that's the New Testament word for our sinful cravings. Here's how you know you got this problem, and we all do. Everybody has this problem of over-desiring things. What that word really means is the desire that we should have for Jesus, we have placed on something Jesus has created. That's an over-desire. In other words, if I am longing for Christ, that's not a bad thing. If I have an epithumia for Jesus, that's not bad. If I have an intense longing and craving for Christ, that's what that desire was made for. It was intended for him because only he can satisfy that desire. But if we start looking to a party or good grades or reputation or money or all those things, human esteem and approval, a new car, a new house, a new job, a new spouse, whatever those things are, if we're saying these things over here would really take away what's wrong with me and make everything wrong with me right again, and it would fulfill me and make me happy, and we're craving those things and daydreaming about those things and pursuing those things have taken the place of Jesus as our overmastering positive passion in our life. And the only way to fight this is, you know, you fight fire with fire, right? You know how you fight sinful pleasure, sinful craving, sinful desire? With holy pleasure, holy satisfaction, and holy desire. Please do not think that we are Stoics. You remember the Stoics back in history? The Stoics just denied pleasure. They would just sit around and just grit their teeth and try to be good. You know, almost like the distorted view of the monastic community, you know, just sitting around all day, nothing to do, bread and butter. And if you eat the butter, you're like, you're going a little too far there, buddy. Just eat the bread. Like, you know, those kind of people, they practice asceticism and they just sit around all day. That's not the Christian view of the Christian life. The Christian view of the Christian life is not a joyless endeavor. It's not something where you do not enjoy your life. It's not something where you're miserable all the time. The Christian life is actually giving you alternative and superior happiness. Christianity is about very little other than finding ultimate satisfaction in Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. And so Jesus is not saying, you know, remember he says, deny yourself, take up your cross. That doesn't sound very happy. Well, I agree. Taking up a cross doesn't sound like a joyful thing, but let's finish the verse, right? For whoever would save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake and the gospel's will keep it, find it, right? Jesus is not arguing in that verse for ultimate self-denial. He's arguing for ultimate fulfillment in himself. He says, if you want to find ultimate life and fulfillment, take up your cross and follow me in this short life on earth, and in the end, you will find your treasure forever. But if you live for your pleasure right here, right now, you will find in the end that you're miserable on earth and you're miserable in death. That's what you're going to find. Christianity is not about denying you pleasure. It's about providing you the only pleasure that can actually satisfy your soul forever. Psalm 16:11, somebody has this cross stitched in their house, and I admire you for it. I love this verse. You have shown me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. This is a prayer to the Lord, to God. In your presence, there is how much? Fullness of joy and pleasures for evermore. I dare you, double dog, I dare you right now to come up with something better than that. Think of the wildest sinful thing you can imagine and try to think, okay, does that give you fullness of joy? Just think of whatever crazy thing you can think of. Does it provide you fullness of joy and pleasures that never end? And the answer is, I mean, I've heard people who like did the party scene as hard as they, I remember one celebrity was talking about how he just like drank and slept around for like a year of his life. Just that's all he did, a well-known celebrity. And they interviewed him. They said, did that ever get tiring? He said, yeah, at about a year, I hated my life. This is a non-Christian. So yeah, I just glutted my sinful desires as much as I could for a year. And I was bored after a year. I was just totally bored. So find me fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore anywhere other than in Jesus. You can't, which makes me think of Hebrews 11. Remember this passage, Moses, I'm gonna misquote it right now, but I'm gonna try it from memory. Here we go. Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. For he was looking to his reward. Now that's Hebrews like 11, like I think it's verse, I don't know, 24, I don't, somewhere it is written. I'm not sure where that one is. It's in Hebrews 11. But think about what that verse says. Moses was
the son, I mean, son of Pharaoh's daughter. He would have had the highest education, the most money, and the most pleasure you could possibly have at that day and in that time. He was a son of Pharaoh. Hello, Pharaoh, like the king of the world kind of Pharaoh, like strongest empire on earth. He was in that palace being trained by the Egyptians and all that stuff, and he forsook all that. He identified himself with his own brothers, the Israelites, and endured 40 years of persecution and wandering in the wilderness with grumbling people. And then he died before the promised land. And the reason why he did that, Moses refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather mistreatment. Like, what? Chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the what pleasures of sin? The fleeting pleasures of sin. He was looking to his reward. And so, fleeting pleasures. We're talking right there, that verse, fill that in. Moses lived after he left Egypt, he lived 80 more years. So fleeting pleasures means 80 years, right? He could have been in Egypt enjoying the posh life for 80 more years. And the Bible calls those 80 years fleeting pleasures. Just tiny, teeny little microscopic pleasures compared to what he was going to get by identifying with Christ. So let's get back to the text, verse 17. We'll reread this and then we'll get into verse 18 and we'll move toward the works of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I'm going to come back to that verse in a few minutes. Verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Now,
I need to pay more attention when I read the Bible than I do. I've read this list, and you've probably read it too, many times. You know this list. You know what's coming. I had not slowed down enough to see that these sins actually fall into categories. There are four clear categories. I had never seen this. A commentary pointed it out. Once I saw it, I thought, how did I not see that? So let's just all slow down. When we read the Bible, there is gold in the text that I'm reading too fast to even catch it. So I want you to see something here that I had not noticed until about a week and a half ago. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. Here's category number one. Three terms are used. Number one, sexual immorality. Number two, impurity. Number three, sensuality. Those are almost synonymous words for classic sexual immorality. And I'm just going to put this one out here. That word there for sexual immorality is the exact same word Jesus used for sexual immorality in the book of Matthew and the book of Mark. It's the word porneia. That word porneia has a very specific meaning. Okay, so just keep this in your mind for later. That word is referring to any sexual fantasy or sexual behavior, any, that is not between a husband and wife in marriage. That's a junk drawer term that was used at the time that refers to any and all sexual fantasy and behavior that is not rooted in a husband for his wife or a wife for her husband in the context of marriage. So this is an all-encompassing word that just puts, just if you can name it, it's in that category. It's just a massive junk drawer term for all of that kind of stuff. So that's a kind of a typical, what we would think of as a typical kind of sin. Sexual morality. He uses three words there. Now, the next category is false religion. Verse 20. He uses two words, idolatry and sorcery. Obviously, idolatry, we've been talking about worshiping something other than Jesus. The word sorcery makes people chuckle sometimes, like, oh, yeah, witchcraft. Yeah, that's not a big struggle of mine personally. Well, that's okay. I have met a couple Wiccans before. One was my waiter at a restaurant. I was asking some questions about the food later, but that's true. And sorcery still does exist around, but what's underneath the, why does Paul list that? Well, obviously it was a practice at the time, and it still is practiced today, by the way. My mom grew up as a missionary kid in the Congo, in Africa, for most of the first 18 years of her life, and there were witch doctors, and there was voodoo. It was practiced down the road from where she and her parents, my grandparents, were as missionaries. So it's still a reality. But what sorcery is, it's turning to something illegal outside of God to try to get either knowledge of the future or control over the present. It's really a form of manipulation, and we can do our own form of manipulation. I mean, anytime you sin to try to manipulate circumstances, that is not that far away from what sorcery would have been used as back then. All right, so that's the next category. I want to skip the next eight words. So go to verse 21 and look at the second word.
Here's the last category. Category number four, he uses two words, drunkenness, orgies, and then he says, and things like these. Now, drunkenness and orgies, again, just two words. Again, classic kind of frat party, a bunch of red solo cups crumpled up on the ground, big black tarps around the yard, people trying to sleep with each other upstairs, everybody's drunk, passed out, vomiting, there's kegs empty in the backyard. That's what he's talking about, drunkenness and orgies. Everybody knows what that looks like. You don't have to go too far from here to find some of that on a Friday or Saturday night. It's just, that's just typical sin that we would think of. Now, here's what I want to kind of, what I've said so far, if you've been in church your whole life, you're like, yeah, that's obviously a list of sin. This is what blew my mind, okay? Paul used a grand total of seven Greek words to describe all of those three categories of sin. The third category that I haven't read yet, Paul uses eight words just to describe this one category. So are you with me? He used seven to describe three categories. He's about to use eight words to describe one category. And listen to this one, starting third word in verse 20. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Listen to what Tim Keller says about this list. This really hit me. Another way to break down this whole list into categories is to notice this. Some of the sins are characteristic of religious people, like the list we just read. How many of those eight words can describe me, right? Selfishness, envy, jealousy, factions, divisions. While others he lists are more characteristic of non-religious people, sexual immorality, drunkenness, etc., right? Then he says this. Keller writes, this list shows us that God does not make the kind of distinctions that we commonly do, seeing sex and drunkenness as more sinful than jealousy and selfish ambition. That is just an amazing statement. Then he says this, it undermines the tendency of naturally non-religious people to label the flaws of someone else's religious sin as worse than theirs, and it also undermines the tendency of religious people to see the works of a non-religious sinner as beyond the pale or beyond hope. We are much better at noticing the sinful actions of someone else's sinful nature than we are oftentimes at battling our own. Wow. So I think Paul intentionally does this list exactly the way he did because he spends the most words on category three, and I'm just going to look through it real quick. Once again, verse 20, starting on the third word. Enmity and strife. This is referring to irritation between people in a church. This is when I don't like you very much and you don't like me very much and there's friction and there's strife and there's animosity. And then he mentions jealousy. You go, man, God is blessing this person so specifically. Why am I not being blessed like they are? Or why is my life not looking like this person? Or why is this person getting picked for that? And why did I not get picked for that? And all that kind of stuff that goes on. Next is fits of anger. And just hear this. Fits of anger. You know these moments? We all have these. Where all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we felt like we were kind of in a calm state of mind. Our anger just surges through the roof, red in the face, our blood pressure skyrockets, and we're yelling all of a sudden, or we're just enraged at somebody. That is fits of anger. When I am getting just suddenly, intensely irritated, I know that I am not walking in the Spirit. I am walking in the flesh. When my temper just flares up all of a sudden, out of nowhere, intensely, that's fits of anger. That's a sign that I am not currently walking in the Spirit. I'm walking in my flesh. By the way, just a footnote from real life, I can, you want to look for signs that, you know, am I walking in the Spirit, am I not? I just tell you, the one of the first things for me that shows me my heart is not walking with the Lord, irritability is number one. Like long before I do other things, the first sign, you know, it's like when the coal miners go down with the canary dies first, you know? Like the first sign that something's gone wrong spiritually is I start getting irritable about anything around me that's not exactly the way I want it to be right now. You know that feeling? That's the first indication, something, it's like it's a little light on your dashboard, you know, check engine, right? That light starts flashing. That's the first sign that my heart is now no longer walking in line with the Spirit. I am now walking in my flesh, and I'm basically becoming not kingdom of God, it's kingdom of me, and my preferences are now the law of the land. And if you breach my preferences, I am angry at you because I'm God. Thank you very much. And this is my kingdom. And things need to be the way I want them to be, when I want them to be, how I want them to be, where I want them to be. Thank you so much. You can praise me later. Okay, that's kingdom of self. And I'm not living kingdom of God in those moments. I'm thinking, make it the way I want or else I'm mad at you. And that's a sign of fits of anger. Next. Isn't this an encouraging list? Aren't we just feeling good right now? All right. I wish Galatians 5:20 was a verse of the day one time. Anyways, okay. Next, you've got rivalries. Rivalries, sometimes translated selfish ambition. Rivalries means it's me against him or it's us against them, right? That's rivalry. It's a comparison. I mean, you understand, rivalry only works by comparing. I mean, one of the sinful tendencies of my heart and your heart is comparison. That's how we get our sinful sense of worth, is I compare how good I am at this with how good you are at that thing, and if I can beat you in that little game, I get a sense of being puffed up, and I'm better than you, and that's how I get my sense of worth. We've quoted it before. C.S. Lewis said, pride never finds pleasure in having something, but only in having more of it than someone else. Right? Pride never finds pleasure in having money. It only finds pleasure in having more money than so-and-so, or more influence than so-and-so, or better grades than so-and-so. It's always by comparison that our flesh tries to find its worth. That's rivalries. Dissensions and divisions, same sort of thing as fractions of relationships and lack of forgiveness and lack of love covering a multitude of sins, ending with envy, which goes along with jealousy. And then he just says, and things like these. I mean, at the end of that list, I hope that you don't feel just depressed. I want to make this really clear. If right now you're going, man, I wish this guy would just be quiet. This is ruining my day. If that's what you're feeling right now, check yourself for a second. The only way you're going to ever be deeply transformed by the love of Jesus is to understand how undeserving you are of that love. And the only way we're going to get there is looking at a list like this and coming face to face with who I am in my sin and then going, I cannot believe that you died for a sinner like me, right? This is the love of God, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. If I don't take a very clear look at my own sinfulness, I'm not going to be able to appreciate and sing with joy about the love and the forgiveness and acceptance that Christ has granted us in the gospel. But it's going to get worse before it gets better. Are you ready? I don't write the mail. I just deliver it, okay? Galatians is not my letter. I did not write it. Look at verse 21. Look at the next sentence. I warn you. Wow, this is just heavy stuff. I warn you as I warned you before. So this is at least the second time Paul has said this, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things, practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you're like me, you're going, wait a second. Don't we all do this? Here's what he's saying. The word there in the original language is a word for practicing or to continually do something. If you're in the room, if you practice medicine, that means that's part of your daily life. If you practice law, that's part of your life. That's what you do. If you practice the works of the flesh, if that's what you're about, if someone looked at you and they go, that person's all about partying, they just want to get wasted, they just want to sleep around, that's what they're about. That's an indication that the Spirit has not come and transformed that person's life yet. Or make it more crazy. If division and enmity and jealousy, fits of anger and rivalries and one-upmanship and pride is just the air you breathe. That's just who you are. That's just what you're about. Your whole life is comparing to one another and trying to be better and cooler and faster and smarter and better looking than everyone else. If that's how you find your meaning, if that's really at the core of who you are, underneath the religious veneer, like, I'm really about that. I practice those things. That's what my life is about. Paul would say to you, I am not saying this to you. God's word would say to you, if that's you, you do not have reason to believe that you are born again. If the works of the flesh characterize your life, that's just who I am, that's just who you are, that's just what I'm about, that's just how I live every day, that's just who I am. I'm not repenting of those things, I'm not fighting those things, I'm getting no victory over that at any point, that's just, I'm owned by that list. Paul would say, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not. Because the mark that the Spirit has come into your life is that there has been a transformation. What does that transformation look like? I'm glad you asked.
Verse 22, fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now just real quick, look at verse 18 again real quick. I said I would come back to this. It says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What I think that means is the fruit of the Spirit has never and will never be produced by the law. The law does not produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The law doesn't. It cannot. The law is powerless to transform. The law can show us that there's something wrong with us because we can't measure up to it, but it is the thermometer. It's not the medicine. The gospel is the medicine. That's where we go for transformation. I wrote down earlier that righteous laws cannot produce righteous living. Righteous laws cannot produce righteous living. And also, righteous laws, according to verse 23, righteous laws cannot condemn righteous living. So the fruit of the Spirit is not caused by the law, and it will never be condemned by the law. It's in a completely different plane. It's produced by the Spirit, and it's approved by God's Spirit. Now, here's something important about the fruit of the Spirit. Every single fruit of the Spirit has a counterfeit version of itself. There's counterfeit love, counterfeit joy, counterfeit peace, etc. How do I know if my fruit of the Spirit that I have in my life is from the Spirit of God or counterfeit version? Well, as only Jonathan Edwards could do, Jonathan Edwards used a word to describe the graces of the Christian life, and he used this word, which doesn't sound like a real word, but he used this word. He said there is a concatenation between the graces and the fruit of the Spirit in your life, a concatenation. What does that mean? I go online, I Google the thing to figure out what the word means. And the word concatenation literally means that all the fruit of the Spirit are interdependent on one another, and they either grow together as one or they fade as one. This is very important. So, for instance, if you claim to be loving God and loving your neighbor, so you claim to have the fruit of love, but yet you have no joy and you're very impatient, do you actually have love? No, because love, remember, love is patient, 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it's not self-seeking, it's not rude, it's not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. So in other words, to have any of the fruit of the Spirit really in your life is to have all the fruit of the Spirit, because there is an interdependence between the fruit. The word in Greek is singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. He doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. It's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is all these things growing together. So for instance, some people may have a personality that is prone to be peaceful. They don't get riled up very easily. But they also may not be a faithful person. So in other words, they may just kind of be a go-with-the-flow person, but they don't have the courage to be faithful and to stand up for what's right. That would be an example of a false peace. Self-control. I love this little story. Paul Tripp tells the story of a little boy and his sister. And the boy was about 10, I think, and the sister was about 8. And this boy just mistreated his sister every day, relentlessly. He would make fun of her. He would even kind of like wrestle around with her. And sometimes he'd even like kind of like throw her on the ground and stuff. And the dad was like, absolutely not. And his dad had to discipline him. But the kid just kept doing it. The son kept mistreating his sister. So one day they're in Toys R Us. Doesn't everything bad happen at this point in the story? One day they're at Toys R Us, and the son and the daughter are there. And the dad sees the son is just eyeing this bike. Oh, they're just looking at it, like quietly. And the dad goes, hey, son, I'll make you a deal. If you treat your sister with respect and love and kindness, for the next 2 weeks, I will buy you that bike. And the son is like, what? So he goes, my son had the most altruistic transformation in a moment. In the car, no, sister, you can sit in the front seat. Oh, no. And just being so nice at every point, he's like, you know, making her breakfast in bed. It's crazy. Just doing everything imaginable. He's helping her clean her room. It's unheard of. And the father is so proud. Oh, my goodness. Look at this self-control. I mean, this is just incredible. The kindness, the gentleness, the love and the joy. This is amazing. So the father, after 14 days are up, the son kept track. They go to Toys R Us. The dad buys the bike. And 5 minutes later, the son is running his sister over with the bike. What just happened? Those were counterfeit fruit of the Spirit. In other words, he was being motivated by something other than Jesus to be nice. And so long as he had to be, he could put on a show. But once he got what he wanted, those fruit disappeared in a second.
The fruit of the Spirit, if they are real, they're from the Spirit of God, motivated by the gospel of Jesus, and they rise and fall together. In verse 24, Paul writes, "And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." I want you to turn with me just as we close here. Turn with me over to the right, two books, to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to close with this passage. Philippians chapter 2. We have a similar kind of list of virtues. I'll start in verse 1, Philippians 2, 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now just pause there. Paul knows better, like we talked about earlier, than to stop right there. If Paul stopped there, you have a list of impossible virtues that you are left to go do by yourself, and Paul just leaves you without hope. But that's not what Paul does. Instead, he preaches the gospel to Christians. Verse 5. How are we ever going to become loving and humble servants? Verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Only by preaching the gospel to ourselves and others will we get the ability from the Spirit to walk in step with the Spirit and to live lives that actually show the fruit of the Spirit, that are not counterfeit, but are actually based in the gospel of grace. Let's pray together. God, I pray that for those of us in this room who maybe feel like the fruit of the Spirit just isn't prominent in our life right now, the joy is just absent in a lot of ways, and the sense of peace is replaced by worry, and we don't seem to be that in love with you or even with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, God, that even as we sing these last songs and as we think about the sacrificial love of Jesus, that you would stir within us a sense of the beauty of what Christ has done, and that it would have an effect on us even right here in the room, that it would begin to transform us, and that the fruit of the Spirit would become evident as we live in a way that is always, although imperfectly, in step with your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.